So today, what I'd like to do is to look at the things that happen in our life. You know, people call it the problem of pain. Like, how do we explain this pain and this suffering that we see in our lives and in the world? Now, the suffering I was just telling you about, that's a suffering that can lead to salvation. But is there suffering after that, suffering in the Christian life? You know, if you've been saved for any length of time, you know that there is. And we wonder about it. Now, what we can do to try and answer the question of why it happens, let's turn to the book of Job. And I'll just read from chapter 1 a little bit. Okay. Job chapter 1, I think that's page 346 in the Pew Bible. Chapter 1, verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 she-asses, and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the east. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings, according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus did Job continually. What a good man we have before us here. I mean, he was perfect in all his ways. That is, you know, he offered sacrifices and he feared God. And he was morally correct. And he was rich. God had blessed him. He was like Bill Gates rich. Right? All these camels and oxen and servants and so on. God's not opposed to blessing people. So what happens? Let's look, continue the story at verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, "Whence comest thou?" Then Satan answered him, "From going to and fro in the earth, and walking up and down in it." Okay, notice Satan is not in hell. He's in the earth and going about his business. And the Lord said unto Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth now thine hand, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand." So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. Now this scene that we just saw took place in heaven, totally unknown to Job in the land of Uz. On the earth, these sons of God, these angels, appear before the Lord to report, including Satan. Satan has to report to God. And again, not from hell, from the earth. He is called the God of this world. And we see God's assessment of Job. He says that he is indeed perfect and upright. What a commendation to receive from God himself. And we see what Satan thinks of Job in verse 11. We see that Satan hates Job as he hates all the mankind. And he implies that Job only loves him for selfish motives. And he says that, I think, about all of us, that as long as God blesses us, we'll love him. But if we receive trouble or tribulation or testings from the Lord, then what he says, we'll curse God to his face. His assessment. Maybe a little bit of truth to that if we were to admit it. Do we love God only when he's blessing us? Well, God is going to allow Satan to test Job. We see that in verse 12. Now, he can only do what God permits, but he doesn't permit it here. Okay. So we continue in our story, verse 13. And there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And there came a messenger unto Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the asses feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the fire of God is fallen from heaven and hath burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the Chaldeans made out three bands and fell upon the camels and have carried them away, yea, and slain thy servants and with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there also came another and said, thy sons and thy daughter were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. And then Job arose, rent his mantle, shaved his head, and fell down on the ground and worshipped, and said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. So terrible events fall upon Job at the hand of Satan. The Sabaeans come, oxen and asses are taken. Fire, you notice they call it a fire from God. Every time there's a disaster, somehow it's God's fault. You know, we see that when the Twin Trade Towers came down. Why did God do that? As if it was a part of his plan to do these things. And then, worst of all, this great wind, a tornado of some kind, comes and kills his children. Next scene, chapter 2, verse 1. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said unto Satan, from whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord, and said, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil, and still he holds fast his integrity, although thou move me against him to destroy him without cause? And Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, yea, all a man hath will he give for his life. But put forth now thy hand, and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, he is in thy hand, but save his life. So the sons of God, the angels, and Satan report again. Satan wants to go further, and God is going to allow it. He's going to allow Job's help to be tested now. And in verse 7, now back in the land of Uz, so went Satan forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. And he took him a potsherd to scrape himself withal, and he sat down among the ashes. Then said his wife unto him, dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. But he said unto her, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What, shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Job doesn't understand what's happening at all. You see, he wasn't party to these scenes that we saw in heaven. Now, we had the opportunity to look behind the scenes, as it were, to see the events that are unfolding in heaven and the conversation between God and Satan. But even so, do we understand? Can you explain why God would allow this? These terrible calamities to fall upon Job, a man who he himself called perfect and upright. Well, we're going to come back to Job, but for now, I'm going to talk with you about suffering in general, the suffering that we see in the world and the suffering that we see in our own lives. You know, when we're without suffering, you can give intellectual answers to why these things happen, and it's enough. It makes sense, it's logical, and you're satisfied. But when you're in suffering, when you're actually experiencing it, the intellectual answers are not enough. We need something that will speak to our hearts. Now, the intellectual answers are important. We do need understanding, so I'm going to address that first. We see evil coming from two main sources today. We see first from the evil of man. That is the cruelty we see and the wars, as our brother mentioned today, human beings on both sides, and the terrible suffering. Crime, which I've been exposed to, seeing people in prison, genocide in the history of mankind, even the coldness of our own hearts. And you wrap that all up and you can call that the problem of evil. Then the second source would be natural disasters. We've seen terrible tidal waves and hurricanes and earthquakes and things like that. And you might even include congenital problems. And we wonder why these things happen. And they can challenge our faith in God. How can we believe in a God who allows such things? If God is all good, why doesn't he stop these things? If he's all powerful, why doesn't he act? If God is a God of justice, why is the world so unjust? And if God is holy, why is there evil? The problem of pain. There is a solution. You know what it is? Atheism. Problem solved. See, it's only a problem because we know there's a God who we hear is good and powerful. But if we remove God from the picture, well, there's no problem at all. It's just evil of man. That's just how we are. And the intellectual problem of pain is solved. But it doesn't get rid of the pain, and it doesn't help us bear it. In fact, it makes it worse. Because it means that all the suffering that we have in our life and that we see in the world is ultimately meaningless. But the Christian looks at God and he thinks of a father. And we know what it's like to be a father or a mother and to have children. And we care about them and we nurture them and we protect them and we provide for them. We almost can't help ourselves. I mean, that's how we're wired. And we think, well, God's a father and so maybe he's like that. And, you know, we have hope. But atheism takes that all away. Think of a deathbed scene. And some poor soul is suffering from a severe illness, and the end is near. And he wants to know, where's the justice in this suffering? Where's the hope? And an atheist comes in to speak to the person. Now, if he's an honest atheist, what he would say would be something like this. There is no justice in your suffering. There is no justice in this life because there is no God to enforce justice. There is no justice in the next life because there is no next life. And there is no purpose, no value to your suffering because there's been no purpose to your existence. And in fact, all of your suffering and your life is utterly meaningless. So you see, atheism's solution doesn't help resolve the pain. In fact, it only adds to it. So is there a way we can think of the God that we know from the Bible, a God who loves us, who's all-powerful, all-wise, who's loyal to us, who has a glorious destiny for us, and maybe can even use our suffering to better prepare us for that destiny? Can a God like this exist along with the pain and suffering we see? Well, we're going to look at these two causes of pain, first one being the evil of man. We've all seen and heard of terrible things. I have one image like burned into my brain. I wish I could forget it. There's been worse things that have happened in the world. But I remember when there was that civil war going on in Rwanda. And it wasn't a civilized so-called war like we have, where people shoot and bomb each other from a distance. They were people walking through the streets and into huts with machetes. And I actually saw on the news, a woman pleading for her life before two young men, and one of them swung the machete and took her head off. That's just one thing. There's been millions of incidences like that in the history of this world. Why doesn't God stop it? Well, he will one day. Paul told us in the book of Acts that he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Okay? But why not now? He could stop it, couldn't he? Well, he did stop it in the past. You'll remember he stopped it by a flood, saving only 8 souls alive. And he will stop it again by fire, as Peter tells us. He stopped it that way in Sodom and Gomorrah. And then people would object, well, what about the innocent? I guess they mean comparatively innocent. How could God do that? How could he judge the world in the past? How could he judge it in the future to destroy the evil, and yet all the innocent will suffer too? Well, who's innocent? You know, the Bible tells us that all have sinned. I guess people, by the innocent, they mean people at least as good as them. You know. But where would he stop? If he's going to judge evil, if he's going to judge sin, he's going to judge it. And then we're all going to suffer in that judgment. You know, people, so easy to point to the differences between ourselves and people we regard as worse. Think of the worst people in the history of this world. Hitler. Pol Pot, who, under his leadership, 2 million of his people died in Cambodia. There's only 17 million people in the country. 2 million of them were killed. Mao Zedong. The list goes on and on. You know we're the same as them? We're made out of the same stuff. They weren't a different race. They weren't a different kind of creation. They were sons of Adam, just like we are. But God is not only just. Yes, he will judge this. He's also merciful. And Peter reminds us that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. See, he's waiting. He wants to bring justice, and he will. But he's staying his hand, and he's waiting in mercy to allow people an opportunity to be saved. And Peter goes on, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Again, in his mercy, he's letting the world go on even this very day. If God ended it now, if he came and he judged evil, the door of salvation would be closed. And the people that we care about, maybe some people in this room, would never have an opportunity to be saved. He created us. He loves us. Not as robots. You know, do you remember a movie called The Stepford Wives? It was remade a few years back. And in this town, they weren't happy with their wives, so they got rid of them all and they created robots. Okay. And you can program a robot to do whatever you want, of course. Can you imagine a man coming home to his robotic wife and the wife says, I love you, honey. Does that have any meaning for the man? I mean, it's just a machine. It was programmed that way, right? A robot can't give love, it can't receive love. And so man could not be created that way. You know, God did want to have a relationship with his creatures. So here, we see the glory of man. Man, that we can receive love from God, and we can give love to God because we are free creatures. We have a choice. Again, I'm thinking of the arguments against it. Well, didn't God see what would happen? I mean, look at all the evil that has come by man's free choice. Yes, of course, God knew what would happen. Well, then how could he go through with it? Because even before the creation, God knowing what would happen, he had a solution. He would use even man's sin to demonstrate his love. Romans 5. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There's the gospel. God made a way for us to repent. He made a way for us to come into that relationship with him. And really, this is the heart of the gospel. You know, we need the intellectual answers. We need to understand how and why God does things, you know, to some degree. But the heart of the gospel is not these intellectual things. It's that God did not remain aloof and apart from our suffering. He's not sitting up on a cloud, hope, you know, seeing our struggle down here and hoping someday we work it all out and figure out a way to get right with him and get past all the pain and past all the suffering. Quite the contrary. When God saw our suffering, he entered into it at the cross. He came down. He saw we couldn't save ourselves. He saw our suffering. And his own son came to bear it for us, to make a way to the Father. And he suffered more than us, more than any of us here have. None of us have suffered unto death. None of us have suffered that terrible separation from God, the way the son did there, and cried out to his Father. If people in this age choose to ignore this fact, is God to be blamed? A little more about God's creation of mankind. Man is to be created in two stages. Okay? First, man would be born into this world, body, soul, and spirit. He would have intelligence, a moral sense, we call it a conscience, and he would have a God consciousness. And this is seen throughout history. You know, there are no atheist societies or tribes anywhere in the world. I mean, there's individual atheists, or at least they claim to be. But you know, they go off and they discover these people groups in Asia or South America or Africa. And every one of them, everywhere on the face of the earth, believes in God in some way. See, we're made that way, God conscious. Now, man's consent was not needed for God to create him this way. Man would realize these things, that he has an intellect and a conscience and an awareness of God. But later, man would be offered something more. To become not just a child of God, a creation of God, but to become a son of God, to enter into a personal relationship with him. Now, for this, his willing consent and agreement would be required. Again, there will be no robots. God, if he wanted to go that route, he could have made us that way in the beginning, but he didn't. John 1, we read this. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become sons of God. And there it is. That's that second stage. It's not automatic. We see some receive him and some don't. We must receive Christ. At some point in our lives, we realize we can't save ourselves, we realize we're separated from God, and we want to have that relationship with him. And we bow the knee and receive Christ. And all that means is work on the cross, and we repudiate our own self-worth, our own works, our own righteousness. And this can't be done by our sheer will or by our might. It is to be born of God. He puts his life in us. This is the grand purpose of God. You know, you think in the big picture, what is God doing in the world? This is what he's doing, to create children who share his very life, who have gone from that stage one as natural creation to stage two and entered into that relationship with him, who can relate to him in love and in fellowship and enjoy that father-son relationship. Now, if you think about it, this explains the necessity of suffering in the world. Because becoming a child depends on our free acceptance of Christ, no robots. Therefore, we had to be created in stage one, intelligent, having a conscience, and God aware. But he could not force us into stage two. So the world would have to exist in this way. And God saw that it would be terrible, that we would be disobedient, that sin would run rampant in the world, and there would be suffering and pain. Yes, he saw that. But we had to go through that so he could provide the only solution, his son, so that we could enter into stage two. God was willing to take the enormous cost, the suffering and pain of mankind, and to send his son as a substitute to bring his purposes to reality for God's good and for ours. How great must be the glory of God that he would undertake such a thing. So as far as the atheists and their problem of pain, we see there was no other way to bring this plan to creation. Try and think of one if you can. Think, if you're God and you want to have creatures who willingly love you and enter into a relationship with you, how do you do it? You can't make robots. There was no other way for God to bring it about. Again, that's the intellectual answer. But what soothes our heart and gives us courage is that God is not aloof. He spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. And how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? Amen. So that was about the evil of man. Now I mentioned there's two sources of pain. I want to look at the creation now. God has this great project. He's going to create beings of free will and hopefully bring them into stage two and a relationship with him. Well, we need a world for this to all act out on, don't we? We need a physical creation. And we have one. It's temporary. We call it the earth. So let's look at the creation. The evil of man, the natural disasters, and this other source of suffering. I mentioned the tsunami, you know, that hit Indonesia, the hurricane in the south of this country, and all the many things you could think of. Now, man rebelled in the garden. But think about Adam. Was he that bad? I mean, he wasn't as bad as a lot of people we know. He did sin. He brought in the fall. But man didn't immediately descend into terrible vice. But you know what was worse? He thought that life would be better, that life would be fuller if he were separated from God and his will. And that was the problem. And he stepped away from moral and spiritual dependence upon God. He was still the manager of creation, but we read in Romans that the creation was subject to futility. The creation, which man was there to administer, suffered, just as Adam was going to suffer and die, and death entered the world. So also the creation suffered, the work of man's hand. So we have natural disasters. The world is in very bad shape under man's management. But there is hope. Again, in Romans, I repeat that verse, for the creation was subject to futility, but it goes on, Romans 8:21, the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. The resurrection carries meaning for all of creation. Now, eventually there's going to be a new creation, a new heaven and a new earth on which righteousness dwells. But again, maybe people would say, well, why not now? Why not now? He could do it now. Why doesn't he fix the world at least? Well, he will. Barnhouse. I'm going to read Barnhouse's translation of Romans 8:19. It's a little clearer. For the whole creation waits with eager longing. It is on tiptoe to see the wonderful sight of the sons of God coming into their own. See, the creation itself is waiting for the completion of stage two, for children of God, for sons to come and to live on that world. The earth, you look at it in this respect, is a cradle for producing these stage two people, these sons of God, those who have received the adoption. You know what happens to the world after that? Its purpose is ended. Then comes a new heaven and a new earth What good would it do to restore the creation now to perfection and leave it under the management of sinful, wicked men? It would immediately become corrupt again. So there's an order and a way things that have to be worked out. We see the state of the world today then. It's populated by two kinds of people. Stage one people. Children of God in a generic sense. Creations of God. And some stage two people. People who have received Him, received Christ, received the forgiveness of sins, and received the adoption, come into that relationship with God. But in that new heaven and new earth, there's only going to be one kind of people, only stage two people. What will happen to the stage one people? There'll be no place found for them in heaven or on earth. There's another place we read about in Scripture, hell, which will be the only place left for them. Now, Christians, once we enter into that relationship with the Lord, we're not exempt from suffering, are we? In fact, I'd suggest we may be subject to more suffering than the unbeliever. Because, you know, we're all subject to the evil of man. We're all subject to natural disasters. But the Christian has something else working in him or on him. And that is God Himself. Once you become a child of God, He takes a special interest in us. And I'm fond of telling the men in prison, to explain the things that are happening to them and their suffering. I said, there's three kids misbehaving. One of them's my son. I go over and discipline one of those kids. Which one is it? Is it the other two kids or is it my son? It's my son. And everyone knows, of course, it's your son. And why am I disciplining him? Is it because I hate him? No, it's because I love him. And everyone understands that. Well, it's the same thing, with a Christian. God takes an interest in us when we enter into that relationship with Him. And God has a plan for our life. Just like I have a plan about how my son should grow up, God has a plan for us. And you'll remember what it is. It's to make you and I like His son. I don't know about you, but God has His work cut out for me. How will God work this plan out? Would it be through material blessing? Through ease and peace? If God gave you more money and more time off and more material blessing, would that make you more like the Son of God? I don't know about you, but it doesn't work that way with me. Material blessing has a way of moving us, I think, away from God. But when God allows suffering, what do? Oh, God, help me. We immediately turn to Him and we need Him. That's how we're wired. That's how we act. So God knows that. And God can use that for our blessing. Peter said this. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He says, if need be, and beloved, there is a need. There is a need. So in a way, our growth depends on the trials and testing that God brings into our life. We read about eternal rewards in the Scripture. What are they based on? Well, service, certainly. How we build, how we use our gifts. But particularly, I would say, how we respond to times of suffering. Unlike the atheist or even just a stage one person who does not believe in Jesus Christ, has not received Him, our suffering is not without a purpose. It has a very great purpose. You never think that grace covers up your flesh. It doesn't. It'll never make your flesh look good. Grace exposes our nature in all of its ugliness, and grace will suppress it, will subdue it, but it will never make our flesh look good. Think about Peter. Peter denied his Lord. What a disgrace. Paul was given a thorn in the flesh. What a burden that was. Moses was trained for 40 years on the backside of the desert after being in Pharaoh's palace. What a humiliation for him. The grace of God did these things to make these men useful, to shape them for his glory and for theirs. Now, these were great men, I just mentioned, but this is not unusual. This was not just a special thing he did because they had a very great purpose to fulfill in God's plan. This is the regular, ordinary way that God works with his children here in the world, with you and with me. Again, Peter, who quoted many times here, he said this, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened to you." It's not strange. This is the ordinary course of business, how God deals with his children. And his purpose, again, to conform us to the image of his Son, for our blessing now, here in this life, and for our eternal blessing later. Remember this verse, if we suffer with him, we will reign with him. And you see how they're linked together, now and for eternity. Now, God doesn't explain it to us. Sometimes if you be patient and you try and think it through, you can see God's hand, how he moves. But he doesn't generally come down and explain, this is why this is happening in your life. This is what I'm trying to do. This is what you need to do, how you need to respond. And you remember, he didn't explain it to Job. All the terrible things that happened to him. God never spelled it out for him. Now, that work that he did on Job had a great effect on him. Why don't we return to Job chapter 1 for a moment? I told you we'd come back to this, and I'll wrap up with a few thoughts about him. Job chapter 1, verse 4. Now, Job was a righteous man, right? God himself said so. Doesn't mean he was perfectly conformed to God's will. Chapter 1, verse 4. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one their day, every one his day, and sent and called for their three sisters to eat and drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings, according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be my sons have sinned, and cursed God in their hearts. I noticed Job didn't offer a sacrifice for himself. Maybe Job thought, my sons might need it, but I don't. I'll give another example. I'm going to just pull a few verses here out of Job. Go to Job 29. And start at verse 1. As I read this, how many times Job refers to himself. Moreover, Job continued his parable and said, oh, that I were as in months past, as in days when God preserved me, when his candle shined upon my head, and when by his light I walked through darkness, as I was in the days of my youth, when the secret of God was upon my tabernacle, when the Almighty was yet with me, where my children were about me, when I washed my steps with butter and the rock poured me out rivers of oil, when I went to the gate through the city, when I prepared my seed in the street, the young men saw me and hid themselves. The aged arose and stood up. The princes refrained from talking and laid their hands on their mouths. The nobles held their peace and their tongues cleaved to their roof. When the ear heard me, then it blessed me. And when the eye saw me, it gave witness to me. He doesn't think too much of himself, does he? We call that having eye trouble. Okay. I'll give you another one. Job chapter 9. And I'll start at verse 14. Job speaking, how much less shall I answer him and choose out my words to reason with him, speaking of God, whom though I were righteous, yet would I not answer, but I would make supplication to my judge. If I had called, and he had answered me, yet would I not believe that he had hearkened unto my voice. For he breaketh me, listen to what he says of God, he breaketh me with a tempest, and multiplieth my wounds without cause. He says God is unreasonable. He's like this close to saying God is unjust. And that God is unapproachable. He says, even if I heard his voice, I wouldn't believe it. Because you just can't talk to God. That seemed like a right view of the Lord? Give just a couple more. Job 23. Beginning at verse 3. Job saying, oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would order my cause before him and fill my mouth with arguments. Is that what you would do before the Lord? I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say unto me. Will he plead against me with his great power? No, but he would put strength in me. There the righteous might dispute with him. So should I be delivered forever from my judge. He wants to go deal with God. He wants to go straighten God out. Give him his arguments and explain why he's wrong for what he's doing. My goodness. Chapter 32. Verse 1. So these three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Then was kindled the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, of the kindred of Ram, against Job, was his wrath kindled, because he justified himself rather than God. Job is dangerously close to charging God with unrighteousness. But he didn't. Job danced back and forth through these many chapters about whether or not God was right or wrong, or just or unjust. But when it came to the end, there's one last portion in Job. Turn to Job 42. We see the result that all of this trial had in Job's life. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye seeth thee. Last verse. Wherefore I abhor myself, and repent in dust and ashes. Job has come a long way through these trials. And we see here that Job is a different man now. Job is now just a child, not just a child of God, now he's a man of God. Now he's a son of God. Someone who God can use. Now Job was blessed, as I said. He was filthy rich before all of this came upon him. Would more blessing have brought him to this point of humility before God, acceptance of God's will, of putting his own pride and his own righteousness aside? No. But once Job was humbled, as he is here in chapter 42, the chastisement was over. There was no more need from it. The chastisement, the trial that came into his life, had its fruit. And again, as I said, God didn't explain it to him. And you know what? He didn't need to. You know who's silent now is Satan. Satan running his mouth in chapter 1, chapter 2, saying what Job is like. We never hear from him again. And you know what? He was not silenced by God. He was silenced by Job. Because his faith proved to be real faith. And Satan was proved to be a liar. And he had nothing left. You know, those paraphrase what Satan was saying about Job. You know, God said he's a man of faith. And Satan says, faith? You call that faith? Job doesn't have faith. He only loves you for what you give him. But you bring trial into his life and he'll curse you to your face. He doesn't have faith. He doesn't have this much of faith as like the tip of my finger. And you know what God said? Prove it. And that's why the trial came upon Job. And Job's faith was proved to be real. And God was justified before Satan and before all creation. Now, we might ask at the end of all this, is this really necessary? James said this, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials or testing, knowing that the testing of your faith produces, not patience, really, it's endurance, is the word there. But let endurance have its perfect work, that ye may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Let it have its perfect work. Let it bring fruit. If any of you lacks wisdom here in connection with understanding these trials, let him ask of God, who gives liberally to all and without reproach, and it will be given to him. So, beloved, how do we handle suffering? I suggest we should not try to handle it on our own. Now, I'm always nervous about giving a message like this on suffering because I don't know who's suffering and who's not. I don't know what's going on in your life. And I don't want to say foolish things or easy pat answers. You may be in this land of Uz, as Job was. I've been there at times. Now, your land of Uz may be different from my land of Uz, but there are certain things that are in common with all kinds of suffering. We should know this. There is a purpose to it. What does God want to bring about in our lives as a result of this suffering? Well, there may be particular things, but there's one thing I think that he always wants to bring about, and that is to bring us closer to him. We tend to get away. We tend to wander. And trials have a way of bringing us back to God. The blessings don't. The blessings don't. He also wants to shape our character and refine our faith to prepare us for that eternal blessing. And it is the sufferings in this life that are linked with the blessings in the world to come. Blessings in this world too. But also in the world to come. So, if we believe all this, how should we pray? There's one prayer, you know, there's many prayers in scriptures, but there's one that has always stuck in my mind, and I'd like to offer it to you in reference to this whole theme. And that appears in the Song of Solomon, in chapter 4, verse 16. Now, my understanding of that Song of Solomon is the bride has been through all these ups and downs with her king, and she's been close to him in a house of wine and then separated from him and she's searching for him. And it's just like us in our Christian life. All these ups and downs, blessings and trials, mountaintop experiences, the valley of death. It'd be nice if it was all nice and smooth, but life isn't like that. But at one point in this song, the bride kind of comes to an end of herself. And she's had it with the ups and downs and she wants nothing more than to be with her king. And in Song 4:16, she says this. And again, it's kind of a prayer as she recites it. Awake, O north wind, and come thou south. Blow upon my garden that its spices may flow out. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits. Now that north wind, that's the affliction and the trials. We don't like those. We don't like that north wind. You know, it's bone chilling and rattling. We like the south winds. We pray for them. Oh, the south wind, that warm wind, that blessing, that time of peace and ease and comfort in the Lord. We pray for it all the time. Nothing wrong with praying for it. I say respectfully, if that's all we pray for, though, it's kind of an immature prayer. Like all we want is the good from God, what we imagine is good. But they hear the bride says something else. She says, Lord, send the north wind. Lord, send the south wind. Send whatever you want. Because whatever it is, if it comes from your hands, it's for my good and for your glory. So bring it on. And let the spices flow out. Meaning, like the spices, the fragrance of her life, that sanctified life, submitted life, let it flow out unto others. And let my beloved come into his garden. It is his garden. His life, you know, this life, at some point, if we're saved, we gave it over to him. And it's his to do with as he likes. Let him come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits. She doesn't pray, change my circumstances. She says, change me. And she doesn't pray for what God can do for her. She prays what she might do for God. Because after all, he is not our servant, but we are his. Let's close there. I'm sorry for going over. Father, what are we to say? You're working out a great plan in this world, and we thank you that you choose to work through your people. You could do it all yourself, but you give us the opportunity to be involved in the work of eternity. And we do pray for blessings along the way. But life is not always like that. Lord, give us wisdom and understanding. Let us not flee from the north winds, but to see how you use them in our life. Give us peace of mind and increase our faith, Lord, that we may see you and to be even closer to you in this life and in the world to come. For now, Father, we commit ourselves to you, trusting you that you are indeed working out all things for good. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.